My name is Brad, and we'll be in 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter today. It's a lengthy chapter, so I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'd like to pick it up verse 51 to 58 and just give a little introduction, I guess, to our topic today. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We'll be looking at the argument Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter for our continued perseverance in our Christian life and work. Paul develops his argument and ends with a conclusion in verse 58, therefore. But given our time together today, we'll look at just a few parts of his developing argument through the chapter, kind of like a scan of some highlights, if you will. Including will be how Christ's resurrection validates the gospel, then how death precipitates our resurrection, and how resurrection is glorious. And then close with how our lives continue into eternity, which ought to motivate us to keep going. I've been thinking a few years about this passage. Maybe longer than that even, I don't know. It's kind of got a long history. One thing that kind of set it off at the beginning was I heard a sermon by Evie Hill. Preached his wife's funeral sermon from this text, and so that was kind of made an impression on me, and so I've been thinking about this for a long time. And when Morris asked me to speak today or for today, I thought, well, I'd like to address some of the things in this chapter. But that started in early June, so I've been kind of working on this since then. But let's ask God for help as we start. God, you are the one we look to for help. We sometimes forget our inheritance. Sometimes forget we will rise in new bodies. We lose hope and are discouraged in our lives. May you encourage us through this passage this morning. Bring hope to us as we think about the meaning of your resurrection. Give hope to us as we think about our own death. Help us hear in our souls what you are telling us about being joined to you in union. Amen. Okay, well, right off the bat, In the first part of the chapter, Paul, the author of this letter to the Corinthian church, reminds them of the gospel. He had preached it to them already, and they had received it, but here is the need for a reminder. It's by the gospel we are being saved. And doesn't this remind us, too, that the gospel is a message we need to keep on hearing over and over? The gospel is what God has done for us. So that's where we start in the chapter. Paul, in verses 3 to 5, summarizes the actions of God. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Christ died for our sins. Christ absorbed our sin on the cross in his death. Our sins were imputed or taken on by Christ, and he endured God's punishment for those sins. All of the punishment that we were to receive and absorbed it. So God punished Jesus instead of us. And all of this was God's plan in accordance with the scriptures. It was foretold that God would lay on Christ the wrath that we deserved, and everything went perfectly to plan. Christ was buried, and then he came out of the grave on the third day alive. This particular resurrection from the dead has great significance to us this morning. We'll look at the significance to the gospel and also to our own futures. It was the power of God to bring Jesus to life again in a resurrected body. And since believers are joined to Christ through faith, it will necessarily and irrevocably be our story too one day.
Verses 12 to 19 paint this picture of what significance Christ's resurrection means to the gospel. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christ is risen from the dead. We have the reliable account of this in history, and he appeared to many people after he had risen to secure the fact. He showed up to the disciples, and then to 500 people. It is well established that Jesus had indeed come back from the grave alive. So Paul presses on this point in the letter. Some people in Corinth rebutted the possibility of a resurrection from the dead. Paul is correcting errors in his letter to the Corinthians, and here's a big one he goes after. Some did not believe in resurrection, and I think that might be a belief in our culture, certainly too. It isn't normal that people come back from the dead. But the world had already witnessed some resurrections, haven't they? Maybe we'll call them mini-resurrections. They are not just like Christ, but they are resurrections nonetheless. There's the account in 1 Kings 17, for example. Elijah visits a widow who had a son. The son becomes so sick that there was no breath in him. His mom recognized the son as dead. Elijah acknowledges the boy was dead. He was not breathing. That's a good indication he was dead. So Elijah carries the boy upstairs and prays that God would bring him back. He prayed, "Let this child's soul come back to him." And God answered Elijah's prayer, and the boy came back to life. He was perhaps dead for a number of hours. And then we have the familiar account of Lazarus in John 11. Lazarus was sick too, and then he died. They wrapped up Lazarus' body in grave cloths and placed him in a tomb. 4 days later, Jesus calls him forth out of the grave. Jesus then tells them to take off the grave cloths and let him go. So Lazarus also came back from 4 days of being dead. And then we have Jesus' death during the crucifixion recorded in Matthew 27. Verses 51 and 53, it says, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." And it's hard to imagine the impact that that would have on a town. I'm just trying to think, if half of Mountain View Cemetery on Scenic Drive erupted the soil one day and people that had been dead for years started walking around the neighborhoods. That is remarkable. So those are a few of the resurrections that had already occurred before Jesus was resurrected. So there is such a thing as resurrection. But all these folks had that had risen from the dead, so far it seems, inherited the same problem. They had to die once more. I suppose they all got sick again, and so sick they died. And then there was another funeral, and more weeping, and then a burial. But this time they stayed dead, and they are still dead out there somewhere. But with Jesus coming back from the dead, something is different. He doesn't die again. He's the first to come back permanently alive. He is the first fruit of the new creation. Let's call this maybe a full resurrection. His body is different. It was changed. It looked the same. He was recognized. But it wasn't like the other resurrections that had happened. His body has new properties. Seems to move around, maybe like teleporting. It ascended into the sky. It did things other resurrected people could not do. But it was not a mere ghost, which Jesus made his disciples sure about in Luke 24 by eating fish and having them examine his physical body. Well, let's go back to our passage in Corinthians. In verse 13, Paul says, "If it's true that resurrection doesn't really happen, then Christ could not have been raised either. If it's all a hoax or a trick of the eyes and not really what's going on, then resurrection is myth. It's an urban legend," and Warren pointed out, we place our faith in credible things. If it's true that resurrection didn't actually occur, and by default, Christ too, then we have a big problem as Christians. A big one. Christ's resurrection is part of the story of the gospel. It was necessary to fulfill the scripture. For example, in the Gospel of Mark 9:30, Jesus taught his disciples that after he is killed, he will rise in 3 days. And so Paul logically makes the deduction that if Christ hasn't been resurrected, then the whole gospel message will fall apart. Jesus isn't credible. It's like a reverse domino effect. Who can see sins being atoned for? Who can see righteousness being imputed? Well, I can't. I don't think anyone can. We don't sense those things with our eyes and our ears. We accept them by faith. So resurrection is a physical manifestation that the tenets of the gospel are true. And if this physical evidence, this one we can see, resurrection, didn't really happen when it was supposed to, then we must conclude that all the rest of it we can't see must be false too. Christ didn't atone for our sins. His righteousness is not our righteousness. We're back to square one again, so to speak. We still have a sin problem that hasn't been dealt with. And more than that, all the people that have died trusting in God for their salvation and future resurrection will never be resurrected. There is no heaven. We just die and that's it. The end. In verse 18, Paul says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Kaput. In Matthew 9, in the story of the paralyzed person being let down in front of Jesus, if you remember, Jesus asked the religious leaders, which is easier to say to the man, your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? And of course, your sins are forgiven is easier to say because no one can see that, no one can verify that. But Jesus does both, the physical one to validate the spiritual one, and it's the same idea here. It's not the only meaning of the resurrection, but the resurrection really adds credibility to Jesus' claims. So the reality of Christ's resurrection is essential to the gospel message. It fulfills that which is promised and validates the claims of the gospel. But if resurrection isn't real, then the whole gospel message is to be questioned. Okay, so next Paul says in the next verse, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, if there's only this life until we get sick and die, then we have no hope of heaven, for there's nothing after. And if that's true, we have another problem. Not only should we doubt our salvation, but it makes living as though there is a resurrection when there isn't one a joke or a waste. Paul says Christians then are most to be pitied. If our lives are characterized by loss, by any kind of suffering as Christians, if we live differently, believing we will be resurrected, and then it doesn't happen, well, that's a pity. So to me, that means Paul's referring to the suffering we endure as Christians. We could experience our brief life with more pleasure if we forget the Christian enterprise, perhaps. We could spend all our money on ourselves instead of giving some away, or we could have the revenge that we want, and we could lavish on ourselves more. We could, as Paul concludes in verse 32, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If our lives don't amount to anything in the end, if we just die and that's the end, well, let's enjoy our life as best we can while we still can. We'll throw off the unnecessary Christian restraints. Why bother? Live life large. You only live once. But Paul says here that he lives in danger, and he fought with beasts in Ephesus. He had significant challenges and difficulties because he was advancing the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says he hungers and thirsts, is poorly clothed, beaten, homeless, persecuted, reviled, defamed. And if it doesn't matter, if it all isn't true, then why suffer? Why suffer any more than you need to? Well, I'm not sure if you've heard of something called Pascal's wager before, or if you have, what you think about it. Blaise Pascal put forth a philosophical idea that everyone needs to wager or bet on one of two realities. You can believe that God doesn't exist and do what you like. Live it up, as I've been saying, and you have your fun here while you live. Let's call this door number one. If it turns out there's nothing in the end, just silence, and no resurrection, and no heaven, and no God, well, you got a little bit of fun out of your life. Or you can believe that he does exist and conform your life to live as though you will be judged by God after you die. Let's call that one door number two. You really have to choose either of the two. If you choose the latter, number two, the impingements on your immediate pleasure that living as a Christian brings won't be that bad in the balance of things if he doesn't exist, but everything is to gain if he does exist, for you will indeed answer to God and live eternally in heaven. But if you bet on the first premise, door number one, that there is no God and are proven wrong when you die, well, that's eternal consequence. Lots of bad there if you're wrong, even if you enjoyed your brief life to its fullest. So, deductively, it makes sense logically to wager on door number two and take the risk that there is a God, given the eternal stakes if you're right. Well, Paul says Christians are most to be pitied in this life if there is no resurrection. It will cost to be a disciple of Christ. And if in the end you are wrong, and there is no heaven or hell, just nothing, then your Christian life is a waste. Paul suffered in this life, and Christians suffer. There are things we do and don't do, and things that happen to us that cost us. And if in the end there's no resurrection, then suffering is also pointless. I guess we could live in a drugged, happy stupor as much of our life as we could, if that's all there is. And in verse 34, Paul says, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning." What would you do with your life if when you die, that's it? End of story. No heaven, no judgment. But Paul presents a solid statement in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Okay, so here we have a pin in the ground. And I like to call pins things, truths that are unassailable. Whatever we hang on them, whatever we, however we pull on them, they never give up. They'll always be true. Christ did rise, objectively so, historically so, empirically so. So that means miracles do happen. God is alive, and the gospel, Christ's work and message, are true. That ought to push us to carefully consider our lives and how we're going to live. I believe that's the thrust of this chapter. We're coming up to some real hope here as we go through Paul's argument. So let's agree for a moment with Paul. Christ really died for your sins, and he really rose out of the grave in resurrection, and it all went according to plan. Well, next, Paul compares our situation as human recipients of Adam's fall, and then as recipients of Christ's work. Death came by Adam, by his sin. Death entered as a consequence of his sin. He wasn't able to eat from the tree of life in Eden and live forever. God put an angel around the tree so that wouldn't happen in Genesis 3:24. So he died. To dust you shall return. And we all inherit that sentence. We all die. That's the general rule. That's the nature of Adam, and we're all born under it. We all get sick and die. It's a judgment for our sin. For as in Adam, all die. But for the Christian, we're also united to Christ. And in Christ, all shall be made alive. So we're so tied to Christ, united to him, that what happens to him happens to us. We inherit his righteous life. It's counted to us. We have the righteousness of Christ, like 2 Corinthians 5:21. And if Christ is risen, he leads the way then. We follow. Verse 23 of our passage, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Christ, by his resurrection, secures our subsequent resurrection. As we looked at, all those resurrections previously were flawed with a second death, another funeral, and they're still dead. And we'll all join those dead believers somewhere out there until Christ comes again in his second coming. There's a day coming when we're all resurrect, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, for example, or Colossians 1:18, or our chapter here in 1 Corinthians. And when we do, we'll resurrect with a body not like Lazarus had, but like Christ. It'll be changed. So following Paul's argument, all humans inherit this DNA of Adam, and we are all destined to die. But for the Christian, being joined to Christ, we experience his promises to us as they cannot fail. He really did rise, and so will we, for we share in his very life. Our DNA now is Christ too. So we will die as Christians, and then we'll rise when he returns. It's a matter of fact, just like the fact that he rose again. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Shall. I hope that word sinks in this morning. If you think of your own life and the life of believers in Christ who have already died, they shall. It's not might or maybe, but shall bear the image of the man of heaven. As certainly as they died of disease, they shall certainly rise joined to Christ. That's the first part of his argument in verse 22. Well, how does one die? Well, quite passively, usually. It just happens as our body shuts down. And then how does one resurrect? Well, just as we died, passively. As irrevocable as old age and heart failure and diabetes and cancer eventually lead to death, so irrevocable is resurrection. In a sense, to the one experiencing resurrection, it will be as easy as can be. We often struggle to stay alive. We need food and water and oxygen, and in the end, supported by IVs and drugs and pacemakers and such. But to die is easy. We just remove the supports, and so will be the resurrection. It will come as certainly as you will die. Everyone dies, but the one certainty, our physical death, is no more certain than a resurrection like Christ for the believer. They're the same weight to Paul. So death, then, is a confirmation of the certainty of a resurrection. Death is a confirmation of the certainty of a resurrection. As certainly as the sun goes down in the evening, you know it's on the way up for tomorrow's sunrise. The darkness precipitates the coming light. Okay, so death and resurrection are equally of in likelihood. And we know that first one really well. We know death really well. We know those who have died and have been buried. And by faith, by believing God, we should know the other is equally inescapable. And I'm lingering on this because I think it's helpful to see the certainty between death and resurrection that Paul is making here. If you think of a roller coaster, when you reach the top of the curve way up in the sky, and then you begin the descent, the roaring descent, let's call that death, we feel the pull of gravity and being propelled smoothly and certainly towards the ground with increasing force. But then when you come to the next rise, the roller coaster often needs a little bit of mechanical help, and you hear that ka-chunk, ka-chunk, ka-chunk as the roller coaster ascends the next rise. And I think that somehow we think that's like resurrection. It's a mechanical and unusual thing, if we think about it at all. Death we really get, we feel the force, but this resurrection may feel a bit odd or unnatural. Death gets our attention, though. But consider a roller coaster that rose with as much force and smoothness and speed as the descent. That's more like the picture here. Well, let's move on to the comparison about the two. We see they're equally predictable. But now the body is sown in weakness and raised in power. Verse 43. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Note Paul's comparisons. There's Adam and Christ, natural and spiritual, dust in heaven. First, it is sown in dishonor and weakness, and many of you, and myself included, have witnessed the death of others. I've seen people die and been with them, and they're really weak. They struggle. They're in a weak state, humanly speaking. They're hardly awake or not awake, and everything fails, and they die. But while they die in weakness, they are raised in power. Consider the imagery in verse 48. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Dust in heaven, little and big. But don't we have it backwards in our thoughts? Maybe some of us do. I do sometimes. Death looms large, and resurrection, well, I guess it will happen someday, but who knows what it will look like. But this death with all of its tentacles out in it, it's very scary and real. But Paul sees it the other way around. Imagine, if you will, like drawing a bow with an arrow in it, and the draw is death. It's a short movement, but the release is power. Those who have died as joined to Christ through faith will bear the image of Christ, his new body that cannot die. It is raised in power. It's raised in glory. It's spectacular, more spectacular than our bodies ever were, like heaven is to dust. And Paul says death is like planting a seed. That's his next point. What you sow does not come to life until it dies. He compares it to grain, like wheat. If you plant a seed, I look, for example, at the trees in my neighborhood, the big elm trees, and I look at the little seeds they produce. so is the resurrected body compared to the physical one we bury. Here, Paul makes an interesting point in verse 36. You can't get an elm tree if you never plant one. What you sow does not come to life until it dies. Unless it dies. Death then isn't a failure, it's putting the seed in the ground. There is a very rare exception, which he calls a mystery in verse 51. There will be a handful of people alive at the coming back of Christ. Those folks won't have to die physically, kind of like Enoch or Elijah in the Bible. They get swept up without dying. But for the rest of us, death then is a gateway, the planting. The seed which is planted will turn into something glorious. In verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Isn't that comforting in the face of death? As Christians, we can't get to what we are really destined for unless we die. Unless Christ returns while we're still alive, then death is the necessary condition to be resurrected. So while death is kind of scary, well, it really is, a weakness, a sputtering out, and the cessation of a so-called strength, it is the awesome doorway we travel through to be made suitable for a resurrected body. As sad as it is for us to live in the memory of our loved ones who go through it, it really is meeting a condition also that Paul says is necessary to be raised in glory. So in a sense, we who live lack that condition still. It's an enviable condition to die, having placed your faith in Christ and being unshakably connected to him who is the forerunner of resurrection. Even the thief on the cross in the process of dying placed his faith in Christ. So it's never too late to do this. There is, however, this risk of dying without placing your faith in Christ, and that brings us to Paul's next point. We come to the so-called sting of death, and then to our main point. What does this mean for us? In verse 54 to 56, it says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see death, that terrible and powerful thing to us that witness it. It gets swallowed up in victory. The victory that swallows is a seed that gets planted and then grows into a tree. Death gets upended by being the doorway or a condition to a beautiful reality. Death cannot hold the Christian who is joined to Christ back from anything, but rather propels them into a state of being positioned for a sure resurrection and glory. Death does not have the final say. That's not the end. Even for our forerunners like Lazarus, death was just like being asleep, just a whisper from God, arouse them from their sleep, no problem, no final end, just a state. And if death is the necessary condition to resurrection, it serves a purpose of good, to be resurrected in the likeness of Christ. So death is disarmed of its horror and consequence. I doubt any of us have despaired planting a seed in the ground. It is not the end, but a beginning, and it's a hopeful waiting. The sting, though, of death, that sharp point that sticks us, that needle that causes us pain, is sin, according to Paul. But let's pause there just for a moment. If the sting of death is sin, then sin is the cause of the pain. Our sins that are not taken on by Christ on the cross are a sting to us. It's door number one in our Pascal scenario. We counted on no God and lived as we pleased to ourselves, believing this life was it. And it turned out that sin was a real thing and that we have displeased God. We offended immeasurably by negating his existence and his claim on our life. We lived as though there is no God, and the law, the requirements of God, we didn't heed, but they spoke against us and convicted us in the court of God. We have lusted. We have been jealous of our neighbor. We have not loved God, and the law is the power of the sting. So dying without faith in Christ is to die of the sting. It is then death as a portal to judgment, and that is not to our favor. The inevitable resurrection, prefaced by the empirical resurrection of Jesus, is going to happen to all, but to two different outcomes. John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The sting of death and the victory of death are judgments of God on those who reject him and who ignore the implications of the final judgment. But those who by faith trust what Christ has done for them and place their lives in his hands will only benefit from death. Those who do not will suffer the law of God being applied to them and the eternal consequence of his wrath in their death. So death is then a thing not to be feared by those, is a thing to be feared by those who reject God and who are not joined to Christ. It's a sting and a victory over them. But to those who trust God and place their faith in what he has accomplished for them, it is a planting of something to be grown at the final day of resurrection. So death will be a seal on your life. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, one thought you may have at this point is this. Brad, why not just end my life now? If it propels me into a state of awaiting this glorious resurrection, why keep on living? If death is a portal, a seed getting planted, why not plant it as soon as possible? Let's seal the deal. Maybe you've thought about that sometimes. It's kind of logical up until now, but what Paul says next in verse 58 should answer that. Your life is an opportunity and gift to affect your future life, the one that lasts forever. So now we come to our main point in Paul's argument. It is to live your life in obedience to Christ as long as you live, in verse 58. Therefore, my brother, beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Therefore, so Paul's culminating his argument for perseverance in our faithful service of Christ as Christians. Did you think it might have come another way? I think I would have anticipated a different route. I would have thought maybe because we should be steadfast because it's our duty or because we love God. And those are both true, but here's a surprising one. We have here a motivation to continue in the hard work of faith because there is a resurrection. If we are tied to Christ, he has already resurrected and thereby ensures your resurrection with the certainty equal to that of your physical death. Therefore, your work and suffering for the glory of God is not in vain, as though its meaning is sucked out by or dissolved by your own death. No, your life will continue in its most full sense only after you die and are resurrected. Maybe you thought, after I die, the glories of heaven will make my earthly life so minuscule as not to matter at all, really. It will just fade away in the light of the grand realities of heaven. But what you do now in this physical life does matter in the resurrected life to come. Your labor is not in vain. It would be in vain if you never resurrect, or if Christ did not resurrect, and therefore the gospel is just a myth. But it is real, and somehow there is a continuity between this life and the next. What you do now matters in eternity. Some lack here or victory here matters in the future. Morris reminded us last week in Ephesians 2. We are already joined to Christ, spiritually resurrected, and God has done this while we live so that may we walk in the good works that Christ has prepared for us to do. Well, that's a good bucket list if ever there was one. The good works that Christ has prepared for us to do. Physical life mattered to our predecessor, Christ. I'll use Christ as an example here because he's the only one so far with this kind of resurrected life. His 33-year life on earth qualified him to be the King of Kings. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So our lives that we live with the struggle we experience as Christians and the cost we count will matter too, somehow. That's Paul's argument. Don't give up. It will matter forever because there is a continuity between this life and the next in heaven. Don't give up. Don't forget you'll rise and carry on with your life. Don't be discouraged. It is not in vain. It will be really important then what happens now. Well, let's close today on this idea. What is your steadfast, immovable, and abounding work here from verse 58? As I thought about this, I think this work might be the quiet things a lot of the time, or most of the time maybe, things people don't see. In chapter 4, Paul said he was hungry and he was thirsty, and hungry and thirsty are hard to see. People said bad things about him. He didn't have a house. He was injured. He was temperate and disciplined. Those things are hard to perceive by others. Yes, he fought with beasts, but he also persevered with things like a thorn in his flesh. Now, no one really knows the anxiety you may bear for your unsaved loved ones. No one will know the prayers at 2 a.m. you have for your children or for your neighbors. No one sees that you forgave an offending person or restrained yourself from an angry outburst or from exacting justice for a wrong when you had an opportunity. No one will know of it, but you do. And Christ does, and he sees, and he knows. It's not in vain. It's not wasted or for nothing. It means something in the resurrection. Somehow, maybe you've wrestled with a besetting sin or kept up in the night wrestling with doubts, shown grace to a person who offended you, been hospitable to a stranger, been thankful when you could complain, avoided a temptation, loved another as you love yourself, been kind to an enemy. It's not in vain. Or maybe you've fought with beasts. Maybe you have. You've gone public on something of significance. You suffer the loss of your reputation. You've negated promotions or status based on your Christian belief. It's not in vain. Don't lose hope that what you do is for no reason. We may start to believe that the resurrection that is coming is so far away or so removed from what we do here that it really won't matter. And I worry about this in my own life, that I do not meditate on my future resurrection near enough or talk about it enough. That's what Paul's encouraging us today in this chapter with. He spent the whole chapter working to this one conclusion. Our resurrection, secured with the resurrection of Christ and the fulfillment of the gospel, means our work in this brief little life matters before we die. Well, in conclusion, let's consider Christ and his work in Revelations 5, 9, and 10. Please hear the continuity between his earthly suffering and his resurrected life. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Christ's work as a person on earth continued. It meant something significant when he rose again. In fact, we'll be singing that song in heaven. Our thoughts of our own resurrected life ought to give us joy, endurance, and motivation to live our life carefully in light of this resurrection. But it's also true that death is distressing and sad. Yeah, you grieve. You grieve those who left us. It's a hard reality of the fall. Jesus wept to Lazarus, who was dead in John 11:35. I'm waiting for that to be our memory verse. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Lazarus was dead in John 11. He was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. It's not wrong to be troubled by death. Here was Jesus who was fully intent on bringing Lazarus back, crying because he died. So we in these losses are to grieve, but it is not without hope, and that's the encouragement I hope you see in the chapter. We are joined to Christ. His future is our future. It is certain. Therefore, let your work be steadfast, without deviation, immovable, not tossed to and fro, but steady and abounding, not lacking for vigor or for risk in the great work of our Lord. Let's close. Oh God, you have made us of dust, and to dust we will return. But you have also given us a beautiful story, one that glorifies your grace and goodwill. You have made us alive in Christ through the gospel. Our souls have been resurrected already. We've been made alive, and yet our bodies fail. We look forward to that great day when you make all things new. We shall see you face to face, and we will be changed. Let us not fear death as an enemy undefeated, and you have conquered death. If there are those here today that have not put their trust in you, may you open their eyes to see and to believe that you rose from the dead and have made a way to be right with you. Help us keep our eyes open to the good works you have prepared for us, that we would be steadfast and immovable for your glory and for our eternal good. Amen.